All right, we are continuing in 1 John 4 this morning. If you want to look at the follow along the Pew Bible, it's on page 1902. We're going to look at verses 7 through 15. And the title of the message is The Love of God, because this is just a passage that really, I mean, John in himself is, you know, the apostle of love. He's the apostle whom was amazed that Jesus loved him, and he talks so much about love, which, as I was thinking about it, is kind of funny, because he was also one of the sons of thunder, who was asking Jesus to call fire down from heaven to destroy people that went against them. But he by the end of his life, later in his life, he was definitely. It was all about the love of God, the love of Christ, and telling others about the love of Christ. So in verse 7, it says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage this morning, and just another wonderful passage that John has given us about the love of God. We can see John's heart was sharing with others the love of God, the love of Christ, telling them of the cross and showing us that the evidence, one of the evidences of knowing Christ, one of the evidences of salvation is love for other people, love for those who love God, and not just a emotional feeling, but a true sacrificial love where we put the betterment of others before our own, for our own comfort, before our own selves. So, Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, I pray that it would give us a better understanding of love, a better understanding of why we are able to love, how we are able to love, and what our love is an evidence of. We thank you and praise you. Amen. So last week, in our passage last week, we were commanded to test the spirits. As we've gone through this study of 1 John, I've pointed out certain tests that John has placed within the text that we can apply to ourselves. And we can ask the question, what is John saying a Christian is in this passage? And then from that say, is that true of me? Well, instead of seeing a test to apply to ourselves, last week we were given a test to apply to those who preach to us and who teach us. You know, again, remember, John is writing this so that we can know if we know God. Now, unfortunately, one reason so many people struggle with this is because they sit under unqualified, untested, or just flat out unbiblical teaching and teachers. Pastoral ministry is a call from God that Scripture tells us shows up as a desire within the person. You know, it says if you desire to teach, if a person desires to be an overseer, they desire a good work. So it shows up as a desire within the person to teach, but it also is confirmed through wise people who have witnessed the life of the man who feels this call, who desires this work. But so many times people are placed in pastoral or placed in teaching positions just because, well, they're a warm body. You know, well, they were the ones that were available. Or, I've seen myself, because they're really good at selling themselves as something they're not. You know, selling themselves as a good pastor. So, John warns us, test every spirit. Well, he's saying that because not every spiritual event is from the Holy Spirit. There's a spirit of error, which comes from the Antichrist, as well as the spirit of truth, which comes from God. Now we hear the word Antichrist, and we often think of, you know, the book of the Revelation, the Antichrist who is to come into the world, you know, be the ultimate deceiver. But John has already told us in this letter that many Antichrists have already entered into the world. So an Antichrist here, it's a person or a spirit against Christ. Just Antichrist against Christ. Now, when you think of it like that, you may even be able to think of people who are Antichrist within your own life, people who are against Christ. The Holy Spirit never promotes himself, but he proclaims Christ. Any message which claims to come from the Holy Spirit, but isn't centered on the person and work of Christ, is to be rejected, is not from God. And this is the problem with a lot of the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement. It's all about what the Holy Spirit is doing to prove in me that I have him. What does the Holy Spirit do through me so that people say, oh, he's got the Spirit? You know, so in that system, the Holy Spirit will make me speak in tongues, or the Holy Spirit will make me heal some person if they have enough faith, or the Holy Spirit is going to give me a new word from God different than what Scripture says. You know, the Holy Spirit makes me do this, makes me do that. That type of thing doesn't draw attention and give glory to God. It doesn't draw sinners to Christ. It simply causes confusion. It draws attention to me, the person that the Holy Spirit is working through. You know, it's one of the reasons we reject that type of thing here in our statement of faith. But the Holy Spirit is sent to lead us into all truth. And we know that Jesus' own statement in John 14:6 says that Jesus is not just a truth. I think someone said this in Sunday school this morning. Jesus is not just a truth, but he's the truth. It is by the Spirit testifying of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us that lets us know that we are overcomers. So what I want to do is I'm going to kind of go through this text almost verse by verse. It's just a text that is rich with love. I mean, it's just as you go through this verse by verse, it's something about love. So I want to start with verse 7. It says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." And we see in there the first point that I've got here, the command to love. You know, in that first verse there, we see a command from God to love. It's meant to be a command, not just a wish. You know, this isn't a take it or leave it proposition. John isn't saying, you know, I know this isn't the ideal way, you know, this isn't what we want to do, but let's just do it anyways. You know, that's not what John is saying. He's saying, do this, because this is the very proof that we are God's children. You know, people want to be with people they love. You know, when someone leaves a friendship, when someone leaves a relationship, or even when someone leaves their family, you know, the father or the mother, they leave, they abandon their family. They don't do it because they love them. The very act of leaving is an evidence that there isn't love there. And obviously, this can be difficult. Brenda and I had met with some friends in Columbus last weekend that we haven't seen, we figured, in 5 years. And they're dear friends of ours. And, you know, the Tranthams are here this morning, and they're dear friends of ours, and we haven't seen them in years. But one of the things that we had kind of talked about with our friends in Columbus is, yeah, we live 2 hours away from each other. It's hard to get together. But even when we get together, we have this love for one another that it's like, yeah, we just seen each other yesterday. You know, it's like no time has lapsed. And, you know, I had mentioned it's going to be glorious when we're all in heaven together, because then there won't be any time, right? You get to spend that time together with your loved ones always. You know, People want to be with people they love. John has spoken in this letter about those who left. Remember, he said they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would have remained with us. Well, they left because they weren't true Christians. They were simply Christian in name only. They showed that they did not love the ones they left behind. If they had, they would have remained with them, not only the Christians there, but God himself. You know, they loved something else more. You know, if we follow what John had said earlier in this letter, they were in love with the world. They were in love with the approval of the world. And John has called the evil worldly system the very spirit of the Antichrist. You know, the true source of love comes from God. This love is demonstrated by the fact that God didn't leave us to perish in our sin. You know, as the God and creator of all, he had and he has every right to destroy the human race because of our sin. He would be just to do so. And he would not even have to actively getting involved in it. If you think of Noah and the flood, the incredible thing is not that God destroyed mankind, save 8 human beings. The incredible thing is that he saved 8. You know, he could have destroyed them all and said, you know what, clean slate, let's start over. We'll do this whole Adam and Eve thing again and see if it works right this time. No, he saved 8. And then the even more incredible thing, and I think it was Nate's dad spoke about this a couple weeks ago on Wednesday evening, that there was ample space in the ark for a lot more people. Any who would have heeded the words of God, you know, through the mouth of Noah, there was space for them. And it's an incredible thought. You know, here they are in condemnation. They're watching the world flood. Noah's building this ark. They think he's a nut because they've never seen rain before. And he says, hey, you know, he's calling out to them, and they reject it. A woman once said to Spurgeon, I can't understand why God should say that he hated Esau. That, Spurgeon said, is not my difficulty, madam. My trouble is to understand how God could love Jacob. That's, you know, with look in yourself. How can God love us so much to send his son? You know, if we were left to our own devices, we're perfectly capable of destroying ourselves. It's only God withholding us from being worse than we were before we knew him that stopped us from, you know, I think I've said it before, stopped us from making Hitler look like a choir boy. But God so loved us that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Not only that, he's promised us eternal life. The person who loves his or her brother or sister truly knows God as well. The person who loves God loves God because of what God has done for them, right? We love because he first loved us. The person who has received of God's love must give of the same to others. That brings us to verse 8. It says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Now, the second, that's the condemnation of not loving. Now, it's very important to get this verse right. It does not say love is God. That's what the world says. So often people will take a couple words or a phrase out of Scripture and build an entire theology on it. And that has happened with this verse, or at least the last 3 words of this verse. God is love. People will take that phrase and run with it. Well, God is love, God is love, God is love. And then use that as a reason not to speak of sin in the church, not to preach Christ, not to talk about difficult things. Well, you know, God is love. He just wants us to be happy. But what does that twisting do? It takes love, which is an attribute of God, and makes it a God within itself. It makes a God out of love. Yes, God is love, but he's also just. He's also righteous. He's also faithful, and on and on. But this verse 8, is the natural conclusion that has to be made from verse 7. If someone knows God and loves God by loving God's family, well then, can't we say it's equally true that the person who does not love God's family cannot say they know or love God? They might know something about him, but they don't know him, right? And more importantly, he doesn't know them, right? What did Jesus say? Depart from me, I never knew you. Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And in that, we see the perfect example of love. You know, John, we've got chickens. We don't have any now, but we're getting ready to get chickens again. We've got egg chickens, and this year I think we're going to get some meat chickens, and we raise them in the backyard, and we're not far from the river. Then we got a creek behind the house, so we have eagles. We have a lot of red-tailed hawks, and those goofy red-tailed hawks. You know, we've got the chickens are down in our backyard in a coop, and we call it the jungle because it's just, we've kind of let it grow up in trees, and it's about a half acre lot, but it's all starting to grow up, and there's ash trees and mulberry trees and different things, walnut trees that we've just letting the natural course of things take over because we want it to be wooded again. Well, we've got the chicken coop in there, so in the summer, nothing can get in because there's all these trees that protect animals from, birds from coming down in. Well, it's pretty common for us to look out the window of the family room, which overlooks the backyard, and see either eagles or red-tailed hawks circling around. And, I usually think, oh, good luck, boys. You ain't getting in there to get one of them chickens because... but at our old house, they would. There was nothing protecting them. They'd swoop down and we'd find chickens in our yard missing half their body because some goofy red-tailed hawk got them, and you'd see them circling around, they'd swoop down and get it. Well, that's John in this passage is kind of circling around like those hawks. He's circling around love, just kind of looking for love's prey. The Spirit wants to make it clear how important love is to the Christian. Sound doctrine and love are kept together in the person of Christ. If you take sound doctrine without love, just love in general, you end up with legalism. You take love without any sound doctrine, you end up with what's known as antinomianism or cheap grace, where anything goes. But the important thing is this combination of sound doctrine and love together. If anyone wants to truly know what love is, then look no further than the cross. The suffering of Christ for our sins is the very definition of love. Now, it's important to notice that at the end of the verse, it says we might live through him, through Christ. Now, John could have used a different phrase. He could have said, we live on account of him, or we live because of him. If it was because of Christ that we live, it would be like the person who is choking. And a stranger walks up and performs the Heimlich maneuver and then simply walks away without saying a word. The person saved from choking could periodically think back to that moment and be thankful that they were saved because of a stranger. That person could rightfully say that the only reason they are living today is because of the heroic deed of someone else. know, he's literally alive because of the person who stopped him from choking. But the text says we live through him. It's certainly true that we do live because of Christ, but it's more than just that. We live through him. This is an ongoing relationship. Not only that Jesus has saved us by dying on the cross, but he lives with us, lives in us, lives through us. We are no longer strangers with him. Now, this also says we need to continue in this relationship in order to be saved. Now, that doesn't mean to remain saved. That doesn't mean to get saved, but it means that if this relationship with Jesus ends, it's an evidence that it never truly existed. You know, remember, in the beginning of the epistle, it was written that in him, in God, is light, and in him is no darkness at all. You know, we cannot come into the Father's presence except through the Son, except through Jesus. What Jesus has done and what Jesus is still doing for us is important. He still is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. It's through him we come to the Father. And verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. And here we see how we know what love is. You know, it's not like the, coming up with the points, this isn't like the old Foreigner song, right? You know, the old Foreigner song from the 80s, I want to know what love is, but I want you to show me. No, that isn't what this is. This is, we know what love is because God and Christ show us. We could translate the first part of this verse, this is what true love is all about. You know, if we put it into today's language, you know, be look, this is what true love is all about. And then the second half is very similar to Romans 5:8. Where Paul says that God showed his love for us and that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. I mean, that's what true love is. True love acts out of its own character without conditions. Christ died without preconditions. It's not that we even responded and promised to do good. You know, that's not why Christ decided to help us by dying for our sins. We couldn't, right? None of us were born. I'm not even going to make a joke with Aunt Pat. It's an ongoing thing. But none of us were born when Christ went to the cross. So we couldn't make a deal with him. Well, if you die, then I'll trust in you. It's not that we even repented and promised to do good. That's not why he decided to help us by dying for our sins. It's because of his love. True love is demonstrated when the possibility of rejection or even the probability of rejection is there. Jesus died for a world of which the vast majority want nothing to do with him or his sacrifice. He died for a world where the majority of people do not care that he died. I read a quote from, I think it was R.C. Sproul I saw this week, and it said that Jesus was the most loving person who ever lived, evidenced love, gave love, showed love, was the example of love, and still much of the world hates him. That really struck me. It's like, and that wasn't the exact quote, but that was, you know, he said he was the most loving person to ever live, and people still hated him and wanted to kill him. So, you know, showing love doesn't mean that someone's just going to suddenly love you and give you something back in return. Showing love is a sacrifice. You know, the reason we can now love is entirely because of what Christ has done for us. Without Christ, it would be impossible for us to love. No. Verse 11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. What's that? That's the motivation to love. We're under obligation, we're under debt to God to love one another. And this is not with some kind of lip service. It has to be of the same quality of love that Christ loved us. It's sacrificial, it's unconditional. You know, that's what God expects from us. We're called to love even when others reject that love, even when others may annoy us. Since we are God's children, and God is love, then as His children, we also must love. You know, God has modeled that, and He expects us to act in the name of His Son. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. And that's how we know we have this love in us. In the original Greek, in this verse, the word God comes first. So it literally says, God no one has ever seen. And by phrasing it that way, it emphasizes that no one, except of course Jesus, has ever seen God with physical eyes. The word seen or the word behold, as other translations use, means a good likeness of God. Sure, you know, Moses had a peek at God. Isaiah had a view of a part of God. And it also allows, and it says in Scripture, that we have beheld God in the person of Jesus Christ. But in Jesus, God's full radiance was veiled in flesh. It's one of my favorite lines from a Christmas hymn. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as men, with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. But, you know, we cannot look at the full glory of God. We wouldn't survive it. Now, the amazing thing is what is also stated here. God is also seen in us when we love others. Not only that, but that is the mark of true, pure Christianity. When the love of God is in us, perfectly expressed. And in other words, God is seen in us when we reflect to others the love that God has for us, the love that God has shown to us. Verse 13, this is how we know that we live in Him and He is in us. He has given us of His Spirit. And this is how we know we have this love for others. You know, so how do we know we have this love for others? So again, John has given us the argument of the necessity of loving first. And then he mentions the indwelling of the Holy Spirit later. I feel this is significant because those who had left the fellowship, those who John was writing about, probably insisted they were the ones filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. You know, we've got it right. We've got to leave this. We got to take. And they were more than likely going out with Gnosticism. That's what John was fighting against here in this book. But they're going out into the world probably insisting, no, we're the ones that have the Holy Spirit. You know, we've got the truth, and John is writing us saying, no, they don't. You know, they may have accused those who they left as being the unspiritual ones. By mentioning love and unity first, he's keeping to the same order found in the book of Acts. You know, remember in the book of Acts, they were in one accord, in one place. Then the Spirit fell. The emphasis here is, we don't need to go out looking for an experience of the Holy Spirit first and then love. You know, I don't have to wait until I get the gift, whatever that gift may be. Well, then I know I got God. Rather, go out and love with the love of God, and that will be the evidence that you have the Holy Spirit within you. Verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. This is how we received this love. You know, here again, we step back to the first chapter where John reminds the readers that he and the other apostles were eye, ear, and hand witnesses to the human Jesus. This is one of those soundly doctrinal statements which is weaved in among all these commands to love. The idea of seeing and testify here, which in the Greek is in the perfect tense, is the idea of having seen and still seeing. I have seen it, I'm still seeing, and it's continuing to have an effect on me. You know, the Son and no one else is the Savior and is the way to God. It was true when John wrote this letter, and it's still true today, no matter what anyone says, no matter what any church says, Jesus is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life, period. You know, we either trust in Him, we trust in His death on the cross, we recognize ourselves as sinners against a perfect, infinite God who cannot repay that perfect, infinite God in any way, and realize that Jesus, who happens to be God Himself and entered into this world as man, willingly went to that cross, was covered in our sin, was crushed under the weight of that sin, and God the Father accepted that sacrifice on our behalf. That's it. There is no other way. You know, I've said it before. It doesn't matter what church you're a member of. It doesn't matter what you've done in that church. It doesn't matter how long you've been going there. If you have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, there is no hope until you do. Verse 15, our final verse. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. There it is. There's the answer to the gospel. And this is the root of true love. You know, this is where love begins. Sound doctrine, again, is emphasized here. Love isn't tolerance. You know, we live in a world where, oh, you got to be tolerant. You got to tolerate this. You got to tolerate that. That's not love. That doesn't mean that we go out and, you know, do like these whack jobs do out in some of these churches where they go protest military funerals, and that is not love. To say love is not tolerant means that we don't go out and accept anything everyone does as not being against God, right? We can be tolerant with people and be loving towards people, and yet point them to Christ because of the sin in their life. You know, there's a balance there. The necessary confession, again, is that Jesus and no one else is the Son of God and the Savior. If anyone doesn't confess that, then they are not a Christian, period. If they're not a Christian, then they are clueless as to what true love is, because they don't understand the purest and truest demonstration of love. The purest demonstration of love for all time, which was the willing sacrifice of Jesus, the willing sacrifice of God, the willing sacrifice of an innocent man on the cross for us. But the one who confesses, you know, here he's saying confesses with their lips, but also confesses in living a life of unconditional love, rooted in the love of God, demonstrated in the sending of His Son, shows that they know the Lord. They show that they know God. They show that He lives in them and they live in Him. The emphasis on love in this epistle is clearly grounded in the person and work of Christ. His love is the perfect example of how of the Father's love for us. His example has also become the example of how we should live our lives. You know, how we should live as Christians. Jesus' love was entirely unconditional. He did not die for those who loved Him. He died for everyone who would accept Him as their Savior. We must love in the same way, in laying our own will and our own desires aside, that we can serve our brothers and sisters in love. You know, the world thinks this is utter foolishness. The world mocks us. You know, the world will mock the missionaries who stay in Ukraine knowing it could lead to their death, but that if it leads to one person coming to know Christ, then they feel their life, they know their life is worth it. It's not a they feel, they know. They know that their life has been worth it because they brought one person to Christ. You know, we live in a me-first society. We can see the crumbling of society. We can see the loss of all values and truth. We can see how destructive it has been. It has become. Turn on your news. I mean, you can see what happens when the world lives without the love of Christ. Think about the rich and the famous. How most of them are destroyed by that, destroyed by their desire for the world. You know, what has happened? What has happened in society? What has happened in the world? Well, tolerance isn't doing anything good for the world, is it? You know, just sitting back and saying, whatever anyone wants to do with whoever they want to do, however they want to live their life, that's their life, that's fine. You know, who am I to say anything? Well, again, we talked in Sunday school this morning. If you can willingly watch someone die, knowing they don't trust the Lord, you know, if you can sit there and say, I know this person is going to die. I know this person is going to die. I know they're living in a life against everything in Scripture. And I know if they were to die at this moment, they have no hope in eternity. If we can do that without our hearts being ripped out, without us wanting to go to them and say, no, you need to trust in Christ, then we need to look at ourselves. You know, we need to boldly and lovingly proclaim the love of Christ. If He saved us, we know what He saved us from. You know, they say, oh, He saved me from my sin. He didn't save you from your sin. He saved you from God's wrath. And it should be our desire to see others saved from that wrath. It's time that we put the cross at the center of the message of love. That's why I said, you know, when we start this remodeling and I talked to Denny, I said, I want a floor-to-ceiling cross so when people walk in the door, they see two things in this church. They see a pulpit, so they know the Word of God is important to us, and they see a massive cross so they know Christ is the center of all things. It's time that we make Him the center of all we do and the center of God's message.